Good evening, everyone. See that we all survived our storm that came through last night? Glad to see everyone here. Just a couple of housekeeping items. First of all, as mentioned before, each of these sessions is being recorded, and those recordings will be placed on the website at the end of the series, as soon as we get that to the web folks. Secondly, we'd ask that you turn off or silence your cell phones, or no one has pagers anymore, right? Who knows? Anything that could make a noise, please silence it. Ooh. Lastly, we have refreshments for everyone. We'll have a break, just like we've done in the past. More than welcome to go out there, eat, drink as much as you want. But please leave it outside the doors before you come back in. A person asked me recently, so what's Father Paul going to do next month? I said, sleep. Let's take a moment, quiet ourselves, and remember that God is always with us. Lord God, as you sent forth your Spirit, so too you send us forth to be dismissed as agents of your kingdom. Clarify your call to us. Give us courage to do whatever is asked. May we come to realize the dignity of our unique vocation and rejoice in its entrustment. Show us the heart of Mary as we attempt to emulate her commitment. Send us forth with joy and trust. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. And now, without any further ado, I'm going to bring forward Father Paul.
Thanks, everybody. Good evening. I don't know about you, but I am... It's been a great 4 weeks, and it's going to be a greater fifth week. Let's just put it that way. As enjoyable as all this has been, it's time to kind of land the plane for a little while. But at the same time, what we're going to be doing is spending a lot of time sort of working out what we've been discussing, and it's going to take time, and we sort of indicated that. And, you know, when it takes time, we can be conscientious of what we're doing, but don't be overly conscientious. So, oh, I forgot to bow. Or I forgot to do this, I forgot to do that. You know, we'll gradually get into a rhythm, and we'll do that appreciably. So what I'd like to do first is just quickly go over the outline, make sure we're in good space. First of all, did everybody get a copy of the insert from the bulletin? Okay. And then a copy of the postures and gestures proper to each campus? Yep, both sides. So we'll go over that at the very end. So to start out, we're going to just do a very brief brushstroke overview of the weekend homily. And then I want to dive a little bit more deeply into the communion rite, which again, as we were saying, goes from after the great Amen at the beginning of the Our Father, all the way through the communion procession, to silence after communion, prayer after communion, and that's that. And then following the prayer after communion is the dismissal rite, which is ever so brief, but ever so meaningful and ever so powerful in its brevity. Okay? So, first thoughts on the communion rite. We'll go through that Our Father. I want to talk about the kiss of peace. Want to hit the fraction rite. Want to spend some time on the communion procession, and I think some questions a lot of people have about the communion procession. And I want to talk then about appropriate posture and gesture during the communion procession. And then significantly, I want to talk about the place and import of silent prayer surrounding communion, because it does have proper place in the communion rite. Stress, it has proper place in the communion rite. And we'll get into that a little bit more deeply. All right, then following, again, like I said, the prayer after communion. Then in the dismissal or the commissioning, the appropriate place for announcements, as I put here, may they be few and may they be brief. And interestingly enough, that comes out of the general instruction of the Roman Missal. That's not something that I'm just saying, let's cut all this stuff up. It's actually the National Conference of Catholic Bishops said to all of us, you know, enough, enough. Okay? And then the imperative options, as I mentioned, the go. And what you'll be interested to know is in the four options we have, Pope Benedict constructed three of the four. So that is a new addition into the Roman Missal that you didn't have prior to this Roman Missal, which came into use basically 3 years ago. So Pope Benedict added some very new, telling, brief, digital dismissals for us to use. Okay? Is that? Then we'll break. A brief recap, and then what I want to do is provide a Q&A with you about everything about what we've done over these past 4 weeks. So if you want to revisit anything in particular, I'm more than happy to go there with you. But what I would say is those questions come, and Gary will be the great timekeeper on this, only after we first address questions on the communion rite and dismissal. Okay? So, in other words, first things first, and then we'll go forward to larger questions. Okay? All right. So, let's stand up. The great amen has just ended. You're standing. So, at the table, as is always an instruction sometimes in the Missal, it'll say in red, in these or similar words. And those similar words allows the priest a great deal of allowance to say what he wants to say at that time. Where it never says in these or similar words, for example, would be the institution narrative. When we get to the institution narrative, we are verbatim. Okay, but when it becomes introductions into prayer, or sliding into prayer, it usually will state in these or similar words. So here I usually go into similar words, depending on what is happening at any given Sunday, at any given liturgy. So oftentimes you'll hear me say, here at this table, and this goes back to last week, where heaven and earth come together, we join hands, we join heart, and we join voice. And we pray in the words that our Savior gave us. Okay? We pray the Our Father. And like I said, the Our Father becomes a hinge between that Eucharistic prayer where we say, on earth as it is in. And as I said, in the Eucharistic prayer, in its climactic moment, here at this table, heaven and earth are together. And then obviously, one of the next phrases in the Our Father is, and give us this day our. And so here we are. Okay? Now, that's important to remember because our focus then is where when we're praying this prayer? Is here. Okay? So everybody sit down for a minute. And I'm not saying this is done consciously, it's done more unconsciously. Okay? So, let me give you an example. Why don't you guys scoot over a little bit? And pretend, let's pretend all these people are not here. Only Joe and Sylvia are here. That's it. Okay? So let's just pretend there's a lot of open space here. Okay, so let's the three of us stand up as if. So, the priest at the altar says, let us join hands, hearts, and voice. And then I do this. This happens a lot. Does anybody see what the problem is? Again, I'm saying nobody's doing it intentionally. I mean, I understand people are doing it to be neighborly, hospitable, to join each other in faith. But look at what we're doing is I've got my back to Christ. Thank you. So, and even, remember how I had said in the kiss of peace that when we're exchanging the kiss of peace, we shouldn't be hurtling over pews, right? You know, it's like, oh my gosh, there's Anthony. Let me hold, you know. Well, what I would suggest is similarly, if we are going to join hands for the Our Father, and if you're in a place where there's nobody close to you, it's all right if you're comfortable just to extend your hands like this. That in other words, you don't have to go running around the worship space trying to find somebody and then, you know, unintentionally flipping your back on Christ. Right? So what we want to try and do is be cognizant that we're gathered around and we want to focus on this and not have our back. Okay? Now, one of the other things that I would invite us to be very, very aware of is, and this is something where you will hear how I interpret instruction and rubric, and you'll get a very insightful key into the way I think, for better and for worse. There are those who will say, the general instruction does not say to hold hands during the Our Father. That is correct. That is 100% correct. So somebody could stand next to you. So, Art, stand up. And that person technically is correct. Now you're going to get a piece of my brain. The instruction does not say not to hold hands during the Our Father. It doesn't say you're not to hold hands. So as far as I am concerned, no foul. But I think we need to be sensitive to the fact that some people may not want to hold hands. And if they're not reaching out for your hand, don't go chasing after theirs, okay? For whatever reason, they may not wish to hold hands, and especially now, too, given this season where we're a little bit more cautious because of the flu. You know, if someone doesn't want to hold hands, they don't want to hold hands, and that's their prerogative, okay? So two things then with the Our Father is please be mindful, number one, that you don't want to turn your back on Christ. And secondly, be mindful that you don't necessarily need to grab everybody's hands during the praying of the Our Father. Okay? Now the fun thing. In a couple of my homilies, so I'm going to the other point. So let's pray the Our Father. Our Father, and the brakes go on. Deliver us, O Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our day. That insertion, believe it or not, is called an embolism, which you can read in one of two ways. Dr. Musney's eyes just kind of went, oh, that's interesting. So it can be looked at as something like a clot, something that's, you know, stopped the movement. Or in Greek, it could also be used as an embellishment. And that's the way it's being used here. So it dates back, believe it or not, to about the first century and really came to standard use in the Orthodox Church when it was looked at a manner in which we took the understanding of deliverance from evil, and we felt that before we were coming to receive the fullness of Jesus Christ, His body and His blood, that we wanted to be certain, a little bit obsessive, about the fact that we were delivered from evil prior to the reception of communion. That's the basis of the insertion, of the embolism. And it's been there, literally, dating back, they can trace it to then. So, is there a real logical reason for it? No. The basis, however, is the desire to sort of flesh out, to embellish the sense of needing deliverance from what is dark so that we can receive what is light. That's the basis of the embolism, and that's why we do it. So, for example, when my Protestant friends ask me, you know, well, Paul, what are you doing there? And it's like, well, we're just recognizing that, you know, there are good things in this world and there are not good things in this world. Or I have a friend who puts it this way, which I always find interesting. He says, there is God's dictionary and there's the devil's dictionary. He's that black and white about it. And he says, I don't realize sometimes I'm picking up the devil's dictionary because they're both wrapped, as he says, when I was a kid, in brown paper bags from the grocery store. And they look the same. And sometimes I'm picking up the wrong one. And I said to him, I said, well, Daryl, that's right on, because that's in a sense what we're talking about, is that we want to be focused on deliverance from what is dark and what is evil to experience what is good and what is light. So that's the basis. Okay? Any questions? Not in the embolism. Yeah, it's very particularly Catholic. Yeah. Let me rephrase that. The Anglicans have something that might be akin, but it's not like this. Yeah. Okay, so let's move on to the kiss of peace. And this, again, is basically going to be a reinforcement of what I discussed on Sunday and sort of what I alluded to about the, you know, there's Anthony, I'm going to go hurtling over pews so I can shake his hand. Or understanding that the kiss of peace is, again, just sort of a, hi, how you doing? Nice to see you. And I said this should become the incentive so that the kiss of peace doesn't become that, to arrive early at Mass, to gather, to shake hands, to ask about one another's week, to be able to sort of gel, come together, become communitarian, gather as a community, come in for worship. That's where that should be. So that this becomes more of a spiritual bonding. That what we are doing is recognizing that we are soul to soul in peaceful harmony with each other. Now, I think the real question becomes, I think all of us can look in church on any given Sunday and go, well, what's she doing? Oh yeah, the peace of the Lord be with you too. You know? And let's get real clear. So when she's sitting over there, I'm going to sit over here so I dare not have to deal with her during the kiss of peace. And ironically, maybe what the ritual is inviting us to do is the exact opposite, that maybe I do need to go sit over there by her to exchange peace. That maybe that comes into a first step of right reconciliation when I realize that I'm gathered around Christ, facing Christ. And Christ is inviting me to be reconciled with my neighbor before I come to the table, as the scripture says. You better first go to your neighbor before you come to the table. That's a huge, glaring billboard for all of us, right? So just, you know, give that some consideration during the kiss of peace. And there's no proper manner in which to exchange peace. For many, it's a handshake. For some, it's what we call the fraternal hug, which would be this. Tony, get up for a minute. Which always people laugh at. So we call it the Roman hug. You know, at that point, why don't we just bow at each other? You know, that's the Roman fraternal hug. If you ever watch priests or peace, peace. There's that. There's the handshake. There's the big embrace. There's the hug. There's the kiss. I think whatever is appropriate, you know, as long as we're clear about why we're doing it. You know, it's not just a physical greeting of each other, exchanging peace. It's a spiritual greeting and exchange. Okay? So while we're again on the spiritual, and I did this, I slid into this on Sunday. So let's go to the fraction rite and the Lamb of God. And obviously, as we go back into the Hebrew scripture, sacrifice was paramount in the Hebrew people's understanding of their faith, always trying to appease God, seeking something once and for all, though they'd never believe they had that, to be reconciled with God. So they constantly sacrificed. You know, we're sorry, so we're going to kill this lamb. We're sorry, we're going to kill this animal. We're sorry, we're going to take this one out. Okay? I'm giving you Isaac. What more do you want? So clearly, sacrifice has its place, but the reason again why then we consider the Christ, the Lamb of God, is because once and for all, that innocent lamb has done it. And that's why I'm saying we're not reenacting it here, because to reenact that here is indication that somehow what Jesus did on the cross isn't sacrifice enough, and so we're redoing it again today. That's why you mentioned a couple weeks ago, I sort of go a little crazy when priests start reenacting the Last Supper. It's like, do you realize what you're doing? When you do that, when we think that, what we're saying is what Jesus did didn't count, and we got to keep doing it. And that's not the message I think we want to convey, and that's not certainly what we believe. So, here is the Lamb who is spiritually broken for us, spiritually poured out for us, given to us. And as I said, in being broken for us and poured out for us, we aren't able to capture that symbolism well at CCOP because of the sheer size of who we are. In the ideal order, I would not like to see all of a sudden, cups all brought up on the altar during the preparatory rites. I would not like to see the manner in which everything is sort of laid out as it is, with things already fractioned and in place. It's like a countersign, because I'm really not fractioning anything out, and I'm not pouring anything out. It's already been poured and fractioned in advance. That being said, we deal with what we have to deal with in a very pragmatic way. There's no way we can get around that here. Okay, so we do smaller signs. So typically, we will have consecrated bread, and some of that I will basically fraction into the various bowls. I will pour a little wine into two chalices, add water. So it's signage, but again, it really doesn't convey what's to be done. But more importantly, again, as I mentioned on Sunday, the fractioning or the breaking of the consecrated bread and the pouring out of the consecrated wine is not utilitarian. That, yes, while we have to say how many persons are at Mass, make sure we have enough hosts, make sure we've poured out enough bottles of wine given the same number of people, but that's not what's going on. And I used on Sunday the example of the loaves and fish, right? That when Jesus multiplied and fed 5,000, what we then heard was there was then wicker baskets left over. And that wicker basket being left over is meant to say that it's not just feeding who's immediately in our midst. There's leftovers because there's a lot of people not in our midst that we do not see who are being nourished equally at this table. Maybe not physically the way we are being nourished, but they are spiritually present here at this table as we are spiritually present through a kiss of peace and then spiritually present in the reception ultimately of communion. Does that make sense? That's critical. Because appreciably, all too often when we're getting ready for Mass, you know, we've got to worry about the counts and somebody's got to make sure we've got enough, etc., etc. I understand that. But for me, it's imperative to slide back into Paul. Jesus poured himself out and broke himself out for my salvation and my spiritual life and for your salvation and your spiritual life. And that plus one, we don't know. So that's why I always call those wicker baskets the X plus one factor. Is it's not just that Jesus feeds who's present. There's plus one. And we need to remember that too in what we do. And maybe the plus one, and here's where I'm going to take another leap and take it to dismissal, maybe the plus one is how you, being nourished here, become the plus one going out there. So you become Christ going out there to nourish the one who's in need of the body and blood of Christ. You see that? Okay. Which again ties, I think, our outreach, our action, the imperative to go. If you've been nourished by Christ, then you've got to go out and be Christ. So be the plus one factor going outside. So, communion procession. So now we're going to get into it. I have on that first point active participation and reception of the Eucharist. So, we do everything, and I use this on Sunday with at all the Masses. We gather and we stand together, right? Sit together, stand again together, sleep together. We do all these things together, and then all of a sudden when we get to communion, that just seems to fall away. And the example I used, it's sort of like, well, now I've got my Jesus, and I'm going to go say my personal prayers. And that's not quite, believe it or not, what the bishops are saying in the instruction. So I want to highlight two things, and so I'm moving to number two under D. So, and this is important. So this is for those of you that are interested in this type of stuff, and if you are, you need to come see me, because there's other problems. So, paragraph 86 in the general instruction says this. To highlight more clearly the communitarian nature of the procession to receive communion, the singing, that means all of us, the singing is continued for as long as the sacrament is being administered to the faithful. Do you hear what that's saying? What it's saying to me is this. If others are in the communion procession, and we're supposed to be singing, and I'm doing this, guess what? I ain't singing. Or if I'm seated, guess what? I ain't singing. But if I have my worship aid with me and I'm cognizant of the communitarian nature of the action of receiving communion, the significance of processing, sojourning toward Christ, toward salvation, and being mindful that all those gathered with me are doing the same thing, then according to the bishops, I need to be singing. And as some of the cantors will tell you, to sing and to kneel That don't work. So we need to be standing during that. But I want to add a compliment, because this is important as well. Paragraph 88 says, when the distribution of communion is finished, right? So now we're done. As circumstances suggest, the priest and the faithful spend some time praying privately. So what I said on Sunday was that as a community, in a procession for communion, we do that together. Our posture is common. Our singing is in common. And then when the Blessed Sacrament, again, the spiritual principle of why we're gathered, is then either put back in the tabernacle, Augustine, or processed beyond the threshold of the doors here, then you can sit, kneel, whatever posture is most comfortable. You want to sit Indian style on here? You can. You'll pay for the cleaning bill, but you can. But the point is, if you hear the directive is indicating we need to be singing together while we are receiving the body and blood of Christ, while everyone is, and then following that, we need to be still and to be silent for personal, private prayer. So what some people heard me say, which I didn't say, is that we will just remain standing and I've thrown out kneeling and I've thrown out private prayer. And that is not what I said. What I did was situate it contextually in the right place in the context of the whole Mass. So what's difficult for us is, I understand this is one of those areas where we are breaking long-term habits. Long-term habits. But as I said to somebody, a few priests, no names need to be mentioned, when they said, are you actually going to tackle communion? And I said, yes, because they have a right to know. You know, and I understand some people are going to yell at me. That, good Lord, I work with Olga and Kathy Works. I'm used to being yelled at all the time. You know, but seriously, it's you have a right to know. And it may not be comfortable. And I understand there's going to be some people who protest me on this one, and that's fine. I mean, you know. I'm not going to sit here and become, you know, Gary Wortham and become the warden, you know. I'm not going to do that. But I think it's important to understand that just because it's discomforting or uncomfortable doesn't mean we should just sort of say, well, forget it. You know, as I've said really from the first week, there's elements in our worship that need to be discomforting or uncomfortable. Because if there's not, if this is easy, we've really missed the mark. Mass shouldn't be easy. And like I said, it's not an entertainment package you're getting here. You know, it needs to be a reflection of who we are. And I think sometimes we have to wrestle with who we are in relationship to each other and in relationship to God and in this manner. I mean, I told my mother what I was doing. She goes, well, I'm happy I'm not in your church. And, you know, and my mother, like in my response, I didn't say this, but I was thinking, it's like, well, mother, trust me, if you were in the parish, I wouldn't quite be going after you. That wouldn't look too good, you know. But anyway, so I just want to underscore what the general instruction is saying. This isn't a Paul Minahan-ism. It's what the general instruction of the Roman Missal is inviting us to do. Okay? All right. And then you can see again that third point under D, like I said, is the significance of silent prayer. So we're not doing away with it, and I think you will now see the opportunity where all of the priests who are principal celebrant at Mass we'll be taking a more extended time for silent prayer. So it's not just going to become a, as I call it, the up-down. You know, that we will be down. And so you have an opportunity to engage in some personal and private prayer. Okay? All right. And then again, after that period of time will be a prayer after communion, which is usually brief, that sort of in some manner summarizes what we've been through. If it's a seasonal significance, like if we are in Lent or Advent or Christmas or Easter, respectively, the prayer after communion is somehow going to sync with what we're doing seasonally. Ordinary time, it's usually more generic, like we're in ordinary time right now, and the referent point is usually just to what we've received from the table and from the table. So Lord God, you come to us in word and sacrament, continue to strengthen us in our daily lives through Christ our Lord. Amen. That type of thing would be a generic prayer after communion. Okay? So now I want to just move to number three, the dismissal or commission, and let me get the Roman Missal. So first of all, the announcements. So just so you know that I'm not yanking your chain. And you'll love even this, they put it even more bluntly. So they say, D, the concluding rites, point one. The concluding rites consist of, so the first point is the announcements. And it says, A, brief announcements if they're necessary. Okay? But more importantly, and Gary and I discussed this at length, if there is longer announcements that need to be made, if someone is coming up, one of our youth, to talk about Corazon, if, which is important, or if it's Mother's Day and say a mom is going to do a reflection, or on Father's Day a father is going to do a reflection, the opportunity to do that may come before we sign ourselves. Like last weekend when the priest first sort of said, look, here's some of the changes we're making, be cognizant. Did you notice the priest then afterwards said, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. So what I'm doing in making this sort of balance is providing the opportunity for these lengthy reflections without disrupting the rhythm of the Mass as the Mass is prescribed by the general instruction of the Roman Missal. So what I'm doing is I'm accommodating what are relevant celebrations in our culture, Mother's Day, Father's Day, etc., allowing those reflections to be given, allowing those reflections not to become the homily, which can only be given by a priest or a deacon, and then allowing the homily to be all of maybe 30 seconds. But what we're doing, therefore, is keeping intact the ritual as the ritual is given to us, and then accommodating it culturally and how it is that we come to celebrate our own sensibilities of who we are in the United States, in California, in the Tri-Valley. Does that make sense? So if there's extended announcements or reflections, they're likely to happen before we actually begin. Okay? Before we begin, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So there'll be the gathering hymn. Invite the person forward, the purpose of the reflection or the purpose of the elongated announcement. People will sit, depending on what it is, gather them back up, and then we move along through the introductory rite. Okay? Any questions on that? Nope. All right. Then the imperative. So, the one that was used in the previous sacramentary, so we have four options for the dismissal. If a deacon is present, the deacon issues the final dismissal. If not, it's the priest celebrant, okay? But the one that, no surprise, is still present is, go forth, the Mass is ended, which corresponds to Misa, the reflection I did on what that meant on Sunday, right, and dismissal. That's the translation of that. So, go forth, the Mass is ended. Fine. Here's the ones that correspond with, really, the theology of commission and going out and going forward. And Benedict penned these. So, again, they're current. The first is, go and announce the gospel of the Lord. So, let's go back then to the liturgy of the word and what we did in week two, when we said really it is Christ who is speaking through the messenger. It's not Paul Minahan reading. It's Christ. And thus, in your hearing, you are receiving. And thus, as having received it, then when you got to go, you're going with that message. So you are sacramentalizing the world by your presence. You're becoming a real symbol in the world of the presence of the word of the Lord. Okay. The next one, go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life. So again, the idea of, if in fact the fullness of Jesus Christ is transforming who I am into His fullness, then I've got to be glorifying Him by what I'm doing and what I'm saying, which means as soon as I go out the door, I need to start reorienting my life. You know, and one of the things that somebody said to me, which was, they didn't realize it, it's the best compliment. They said, you know, Father, I went home last weekend and, you know, I was really thinking, I got bothered by some of the things you said. It's like, good. Not that that's what I'm looking for, but it's like they're going out the door and they're evaluating their life. And they're saying, well, what are the implications of this? And this isn't comfortable and I don't like this. Well, good. I mean, I think we all need to do that. That's important. Okay? And then the last one, which is very creative, go in peace. Very simple. Okay? But again, what's so important, and then I just want to kind of come full circle to where we started with, is, you know, we went from there to here, and now you're going back out there. Okay? But when you came from there to here, you were one person with one set of concerns and needs that you've brought to the foundation of your life in baptism. It has been nourished by God's word. You have been nourished by the fullness of Jesus Christ in bread and wine transformed into His body and His blood. And now you're going back out there. So you're going back out there a different person than you came in here. So the fact that there's a rub going back out there is a good thing. And what it means is this actually has teeth. And this is something that you're not just doing because you do it, but you're doing it actually and ironically to be made uncomfortable in your own skin. If a Catholic is comfortable being a Catholic, you're crazy. There's nothing comfortable about being a Roman Catholic on many levels. Forget about what everybody else says about us. I would say you should feel that about yourself. For different reasons, of course. But there should be a discomfort. Okay? Any questions, thoughts? So the general instruction came out in about 04. So the first thing that came out was this, to get us ready for this. So the general instruction, as I sort of said the first week, this is the rule book, right? This is all the ingredients we need to say Mass. So it's the driver's manual, okay? So before you get into the car and start driving, you need to know the manual. So this came out first. This came out, and this has been functioning now a little over 3 years. Okay. What's happened is that different parishes sort of digested it differently. And there's a big spectrum of how it's been implemented. And trust me, because I was in the position to monitor the implementation, it was no fun. So, you know, I had to be Gary Wortham around the diocese. You know, and so for me, and I think you probably know this, and it's not just this translation or this change, but I'm passionate about Mass. And I'm passionate about celebrating the Eucharist well. And for me, this is the ground of my existence. My life doesn't mean anything without this. Doesn't mean a darn thing without it. And thus, to celebrate it well and to celebrate it appropriately, which means when it's a season of glory and joy, we need to be glorious and joy-filled. When it's a season of, you know, penance and reflection like Advent or Lent, we need to carry that spirit. You know, we need to be able to feel what we're doing ritually as a reflection of the seasons we're in and allow the movements of the church year to take shape the way the movements of a calendar year take shape. So for me, this is just, it's the ground, the absolute ground for my existence. So before we take break, so this is what you're going to be hearing the next weekend before Mass, before the sign of the cross, okay? And you can see we've ordered it, or Gary has ordered it really, in such a way that it sort of sequentially goes through the Mass. So when we enter, so let's start on the St. Augustine Church since we're not there. But just all you need to do is visualize Augustine, okay? So as we enter the church, we bless ourselves with holy water from the stoops that are along the walls. So again, when we talked about the significance of entering and recalling the fact that you're starting in Bethlehem, you're starting with being birthed, you're starting with the waters of baptism, you're starting with the great mystery of dying and rising, that you die with Christ, to live with Christ, to rise with Christ, and that really, in a nutshell, in baptism, is the entire Paschal mystery getting revealed. So you got to start there. To walk past the thing, that makes no sense. Okay? If you're not celebrating this, you can't really celebrate that. I mean, if I wasn't born somewhere, I'm not going to die and rise somewhere. If I was never born, I'm not going to die. That's why that first week I made that comment. To miss this, or to come in after one has the opportunity to bless oneself halfway into Mass, you're missing your own life. Ritually, you're coming in, say, at age 28. No. So, again, point number one. And then point number two, as I said, so at Augustine, as you come up one of the aisles or the axes towards the table, before you squeeze into a pew, bow. Now, another thing that is important, and this would be just absolute radical hospitality, is if I'm sitting here, now again, I express this as radical hospitality, and somebody says, excuse me, I shouldn't go, but maybe if somebody is trying to get in, now imagine this. I might go, can we scoot over a little bit? Can you imagine? Somebody actually makes room versus having people crawl. Or imagine if this didn't take place. Tony, can I sit there? I guess not. Or, God forbid, that's my seat. I've been sitting there since God was a child. I mean, so imagine, seriously, think about this ritually. So I just come, I bow towards the table where the central mystery of Christ is going to be revealed as the central moment of my life, and the next thing, I'm encountering somebody who's basically saying, get lost. You're making a difficulty out of my worship. Okay, so, but anyway, at Augustine, it is your choice to bow or to genuflect. And again, I want to emphasize, the genuflection is not being done because you're genuflecting at the tabernacle. It's recognition that the tabernacle is on the axis with the table. But the basis of what you're doing is not the reserved presence in a tabernacle, but the active presence that will be happening here at the table. It's what we are doing actively, not what is reserved statically. And we'll get to that a little bit further. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Then, at Augustine, number 3, we all make a head bow to the book of the Gospels as it's processed by you. So, again, and I know that's one that's going to be take some time. So we'll be patient with that one. Again, at Augustine, all remain kneeling during the entirety of the Eucharistic prayer, which culminates with the conclusion of the Great Amen. And at that point, at Augustine, everybody will stand. Okay? And again, as I mentioned just this past weekend, in the communion procession, please make a table out of your hands or a table out of your tongue. I don't need to go through my visual again about having to do that. But it's important for sanitary reasons and otherwise. Okay? And as I said, too, with the cup, just be cognizant. You know, I've seen people say, my gosh, he walked right by the tabernacle and didn't genuflect, and then that same person is walking by the cup like it's, you know, a cup of Chardonnay or something. I say, well, wait a minute. Let's get consistent. Okay. And then lastly, as we just went through, remain standing until the last hosts are placed back in the tabernacle by the minister of communion or by the deacon. At which point, we will collectively bow towards what we have celebrated actively and then put in the tabernacle, and then we'll sit, extended period of silence. Okay? All right, flip over. For Seton, same thing, more or less, in these first ones. So with the exception of, obviously, we have the font, the pool, for the baptistry. And again, here we bow to the altar. Now, the book of the Gospels, this too is going to take time, but it's a little bit more... It's more subtle because in Augustine, it's easy for whoever is carrying the book of the Gospels to sweep the whole church. And Gary and I sat down and scratched head. There's really no way to do that here. It's impossible. A gospel procession would take forever, going up and down and down and up, etc. So we sort of went to the lazy Susan approach, you know, which it's up. And the priest presider or the deacon will hold the book for a period and face you. And as in this direction, this side of the assembly, and then to the choirs, 4, 6:30 in particular, or to the cantor, right, and the accompanist, and then to this side. And then when we come back with the Alleluia after the verse in the gospel acclamation, we move to the ambo. Okay? And then, as I mentioned to you, which is a great gift, and actually we're in the process of designing it right now, a gentleman who's been here has gifted us with stands for us to enthrone the book of the Gospels. And so the enthronement will take place here in something that mirrors this type of line and architecture, and it'll have a stand which is even a little bit more than 45 degrees, so it will be upward and open. And then the same thing will be done up at Augustine. Okay? What's powerful, and I'm just going to touch on this really quickly. At Augustine, and I want you to think about this for a minute. At Augustine, we are going to put the stand for enthronement in proximity to the tabernacle. Why? Think about it for a minute. If we say and we believe that it is Christ present and being proclaimed in your hearing, Christ doesn't go away, and Christ is in that book of the Gospels, so that when we are not at worship, much like we keep the bread and wine in the tabernacle as reserved, we will have the book of the Gospels open in our space of worship as if it were reserved. So when you come in to pray, the bread and wine transformed into the body and blood of Christ is present in the tabernacle, and the Word of God centralized in the Gospels of Christ will be open. You see, all the time. And somebody said, well, somebody will rip it off. If they rip it off, they rip it off. We get a new one. You know, I mean, I'm not going to allow that to win the battle over what we do. You know. But do you see why we're doing it? I mean, if I'm really taking what I'm saying about sign and symbol, and most significantly symbol, and if we reserve consecrated bread and wine, then why aren't we reserving the Word of God? So again, I'm putting more flesh to our sense of symbol and what we're doing. Okay? All right. Eucharistic prayer. Obviously, everybody here is standing. When, during the institution narrative, take, eat, take, drink, when the priest has the bread in hand, raises it, puts it down. When the priest genuflex, bow. Same thing with the cup. Take drink, it's placed back down, genuflect, bow. Okay. At Augustine, because you're already in a kneeling posture, which is a posture of reverence, this is repetitious. You're already kneeling. So you're already in a posture of reverence, acknowledging what's happening before you. So to do it again, it's like, I don't want to call it a double negative, but it's like you're doing the same thing again. What are you doing? Okay? And then the same thing in here with reception of communion, how to do it. And then again, we remain standing as we do at Augustine, until the ciborium, or the large bowl that contains the consecrated bread, crosses the threshold towards the chapel, and at that point we'll sit down collectively for an extended period of prayer. Okay? All right? Chew on that, and as you're chewing on that, go chew on some dessert, and we'll come back in about 5 minutes. First question and answer just on tonight, And then we'll open it up to the whole last 4 weeks.